All right. As we prepare tonight, I know that there's no childcare, so there's probably not a better person to be up here than me, more understanding, as I have five kids in my house and I operate in bothering me. Just so you know right now that none of the kids in here are bothering me, especially because most of them here are mine. So it's not a big deal. So if you'd stand and open to the book of Luke, please, and we'll be in Luke chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And then he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed his pigs. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one would give him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is now alive. And he was lost and is now found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son, who was in the field, as he was came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us be still right now and let us hear your words, Lord. Let this be your message and not mine, Lord. And you help give us understanding of this parable, Lord. I pray all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. So as we move into this new series on why my favorite passage, Luke 15 stood out to me for many reasons, as obviously we have the parallel with our sin and being lost and being found by the Father and being received back in. But as Pastor talked about, moving from the milk of our salvation into the meat, and as you really begin to study and to grow and to read this story over and over, you really get the sense of what Jesus is doing here. And it's not so much about the son lost, but the older brother. And as I read this, sadly, I started to find that I have some of those very same attitudes that older brother had. And so it's great to read these stories, but to really study them and get to the heart of what Jesus is telling us. So this parable of the prodigal son is probably one of the most well-known in the Bible. It's a parable we think we know really well, but like most things that we think we know really well, we really don't. So it's enjoyable to examine this and be reminded why it means so much. but I also love to see it in a new light. See, and with this parable, context is very important. That's not something you can take and just kind of read and get the full meaning of it, because context, especially in the New Testament, and what is going on and what's happening around Jesus and the events that are taking place, is so important to why he's telling this parable. See, there's these two headlong ideas that have been just running headlong at each other in the first couple of chapters of Luke before this. And Luke tells us that Jesus is dining with the Pharisees and he's teaching in the synagogues. And as he's traveling from town to town, there's these large crowds following him wherever he goes. And it's there that a problem is created that Jesus is about to resolve here in chapter 15. So if you'll notice in 15:1 and 2 with me. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them?" There it is. Did you catch it? Sinners are drawing near to him, and the Pharisees don't like it. With these Pharisees, the issue is not that Jesus has large crowds following him. It's who's in these crowds. See, they were comfortable and they were happy when Jesus was preaching in their synagogues and when he was dining at their table. But now he eats with sinners and tax collectors, and they have an issue with it. So Jesus tells three different parables that are meant to be heard in order and together. He tells of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. Understanding the problem he is addressing, the meaning of these parables becomes clear to us. So it's important to remember these first two verses as we look at these parables. So first, you can follow along with me there, is the lost sheep in 3 through 7. I'm not going to read it, I'm kind of going to go over it here. So a man, he has 99 sheep, right? And remember who's in this crowd. You have the sinners, and you have the tax collectors, and you have the Pharisees. So there's two groups that Jesus is teaching at the same time. But his main audience really isn't the sinners here. It's the Pharisees he's really talking to. He's really trying to let them understand what he's trying to do with these sinners and these tax collectors. So man has 99 sheep. He loses one. Loses 1% of his sheep, and he goes and finds that 1% that he's lost, and he rejoices. And he calls his buddies, and he gets his buddies around, and they rejoice with him. But the angels in heaven rejoice more over one sinner lost. See, Jesus isn't talking to his disciples here. He's talking directly to the Pharisees. So I love the way Jesus is doing this. In the army, we kind of call it breaking it down Barney style. When you want somebody to really understand something very complex and very hard, we break it down. I don't know if y'all remember that show, Barney style, where you say it in the simplest and easiest terms that somebody can understand. So you remember, these Pharisees are the most educated people of the time. And they like to go around and talk in these big, fancy terms that these sinners and these tax collectors don't really understand. And so Jesus is talking to them very simply. Man has lots of sheep, loses one, finds it and is happy, calls his friends, celebrates. You get that, Pharisees, right? The Pharisees nod their head, yeah, we get that. Angels rejoice more in heaven when one is saved. You get that, right? You're following me, you're with me, Pharisees. You get this concept. Yes, yeah, we do, Jesus. Good. Let me tell you another one. Let me tell you something that you really understand, something that you really love, that you really treasure. Let me tell you about money and tell you about a woman who lost a coin as we look through 8 through 10. So Jesus now is going to break it down in simple math for these Pharisees. So remember, man lost 1% of his sheep. Well, now this woman loses one coin, which is 10% of her wealth. Of everything that she owns in this world, monetarily, she loses 1/10 of it. This woman loses this one coin, and she searches and stops at nothing until she finds this. He's looking at these Pharisees. You can understand this, right? That you've lost money. She's lost money. And she's tearing her house apart until she finds it. You know, we get it, Jesus. It's money. It's important. Of course you would find it. It's her wealth. It's how she does everything. Good. Now what should she do now that she's found it? Well, of course she should celebrate and she should call her friends and they should party. Yes. Yes. Celebrate just like her friends, like the man with the sheep, but still, the angels are more joyous over the one sinner saved. So now Jesus has led these Pharisees from 1% to 10%, and he's about to take them to 50%. From a sheep to a coin to one of their sons. Jesus keeps raising the stakes on them. Jesus is challenging these Pharisees to see if they can keep up and understand the point that he's making. To ensure they don't miss the point, he makes a careful description of the son that are loaded with terms that they'll understand. But not just so the Pharisees can understand, but so the sinners and the tax collectors can identify with this son that he's about to describe. See, Jesus didn't waste time describing the sheep. Was it fat? Was it old? Was it young? Doesn't matter. It was just a sheep lost. He didn't waste time describing the coin. Was it nice? Was it a new coin? Was it a collector's edition of coin? Jesus didn't care. That's not the point he's trying to make here. So he's doing something very different here as we move into verse 11. He starts to really describe this son. And this is where this parable, where he's really going to start to make his point to be known. So you have this man who's rich. He has three sons. The youngest son, and what he's saying there in verse 11 is, and 12 is, Father, I'm impatient. I can't stand that you're still alive. I want my inheritance now. I don't have time to wait for you to die. So just give me what's mine, what I deserve, Father. That's what he's telling him. He's pretty much telling his father, you're taking too long to die, so just give me what's mine. That's what he's saying. That's what he tells the father. You're like, dude, this is just killing me. Like, I don't have time for this. Like, just give me what's mine. So if that's not already wicked enough, he moves forward. Father gives him what he asked for. So he takes his ball and he leaves. He takes everything he has and he goes. Where does he go? He goes to a far country. Why? So he's not under the authority of his father. And not only is now is he not under the authority of his father, he's left the covenant community. And see, that's important to a Jew. He's now outside of his father's authority and he's outside of the covenant community. He's moved outside of authority or what he thinks is authority. What country did he go to? That doesn't matter. Because he was so far outside of the father that he couldn't worship God anyways. He was so far away. And there, what did he quickly do? He squandered it, right? On reckless living. What does that reckless living really mean? Well, the older brother, if you had any doubts, kind of tells us what it means, is he was living with prostitutes. That's what he was doing. So now these Pharisees, if this man isn't dirty enough and unclean enough, Jesus keeps going. And a famine strikes this young man in the country he's at. And in these times, what a famine means is that God's judgment is upon you. And so now this young man, outside of the covenant community, has the hand of God and his judgment upon him. But still he's not ready to repent. Still he's not ready to come home. He thinks, okay, I've run out of money. I don't know what to do. I feel the judgment of God upon me. But I can still do this, right? I can still do this in my own strength. I don't need God. I don't need my father. I don't need my brother. I don't need my family. I don't need my church. I don't need anything. I can do this. I have the strength within me to do this. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to create my own solution, and I'm going to go find somebody to work for. So he went and subjugated himself to a Gentile, which is a huge problem for a Jew. He just now put himself under the authority of an unclean person. And what does that unclean person quickly do? He sends him in the field to work where? With the pigs. Which, if you know anything about the Old Testament, that's an even bigger problem. So now, in his own strength, trying to find a way out of his mess, he's compounded his problems and found himself in an even deeper hole. And living with the most unclean animal that he can find, subjugated to a Gentile. And he's so hungry and he's so desperate for nourishment that he's longing for the pods that the pigs eat. And see, he's looking around and he's these friends that he just had when he had all this money, he had all these people around him, he had all these people that wanted to come and hang out with him, he had all these people that wanted to give him stuff and be with him because they could get something from him. But now that they could no longer get anything from him, he was no longer any good, he no longer had any value to them, so they gave him nothing. See, we look to the world to solve our problems, and we look to the world for our answers, and the world looks back at us like, I have nothing for you. The world is all about what you can give me. The world just wants to take. Satan wants to take from you. He does not want to give you anything. And see, this is where this man is looking. So why this big discrepancy and this big description describing this younger son. Why not continue the parables that he had set before, the pattern? So we had one sheep, lost, found, celebration. One coin, lost, found, celebration. Because there's a point Jesus is trying to make. And what's that point? Well, if we look down in the next three verses, the man comes to himself. He comes basically to the end of his rope. He's hit rock bottom. He has nowhere else to go. He's living with pigs. He's dying of hunger. He's as unclean as he can possibly be. So what does he do? He rehearses a speech in his head that he's going to come back and tell his father. He says, I will tell my father that I'm not even worthy to be your son, but just let me be your servant, Father. Let me just work your land, Father. I'm so hungry. And he has this beautiful speech prepared for his father. But why do we need to know how far he's really fallen? It's so we can know what repentance really looks like. The son was lost and drowning in every sin imaginable, physically, mentally, and spiritually. There is nowhere where this man hasn't fallen. He's in the depths of depravity. He is literally covered in sin from head to toe. He's been sleeping and living in a pigsty. And he's been covered in so much sin that God had to utterly crush and break him to bring him to repentance. But he got up and he went home. And when he came home, the father acted just as we would expect the father to act from the last two parables. See, a man loses his sheep, and he goes and finds it, and he brings it back, and he calls his friends, and they party, and they celebrate that they found this lost sheep. The woman loses her coin, she finds it, she calls her friends, and she tells them, and they celebrate with her. A man loses his son, and he wasn't just gone. The son was in complete and utter darkness. And we get to see what the father does. And we know the story as the man is approaching, the father sees him because the father is always looking for his lost son in a hope that his son will repent and come back to him. And the father runs out and greets him. And the son starts to give him his prepared speech. And the father cuts him off. Did you notice that? In his prepared speech, he says, Father, I've sinned against you and heaven before you. I'm no longer to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And as he's talking to his father, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father doesn't let him continue. He cuts him off and he tells his servants to get his best robe. But see, the father covers him in his love. There is nothing this man can do to make himself clean. It's the father who makes him clean. The father who restores him. Not because he deserves it, not because he earned it, but because of the father's love for his son. So the son didn't fix himself. The son didn't clean him up before he came himself up. He had no money. He had nowhere to go. He had nowhere to take a shower. He couldn't even clean the filth off of his skin. And the father still embraced him and kissed him and covered him. And then he celebrated. And then we see the older son. See, all is good up to now. Everybody is in the crowd is head nodding. Yeah, awesome, Jesus. The sinners are loving it because they get to come home. The Pharisees are, well, I understand it. I wouldn't have hugged him, but I get it. So all is good up to now, and all the parables are kind of the same. But now we get something new. See, the point of this parable is not about celebrating the lost son coming home, but the brother who did not celebrate. Jesus is not showing us what it looks like when a lost sinner is saved, but when a Christian who is hardened in their heart refuses to celebrate. So we have to move past reading this parable, only ever seeing ourselves as a repentant son. My pastor talked about, we stay on the milk and we're happy there, and we're happy to read this parable and only identify with the parable son, and it makes us feel good about ourselves. But the parable doesn't end with a celebration. There's more to it. You have to keep reading. There's more there for you. See, Jesus is calling out the Pharisees' self-righteousness and ours. And before we continue to jump down the Pharisees' throat and point our finger and look down at them, we have to think about the arrogance of our own salvation stories. They sound a lot like this, don't they? When I accepted Christ, when I went forward, when I, when in fact the only thing we brought to our salvation was the sin that needed to be forgiven. We brought nothing to the table but dirtiness and filth, and the Father still restored us. We have nothing to celebrate, but yet we run around like we had something to do with our salvation. The self-righteous language of, I accepted Christ, like he needs our acceptance when it is us that are in absolute need of his. He does not need us. That's the cold hard truth. He does not need us. But he desires to have a relationship with us. See, salvation is not about my reward. It's about Christ's reward. And why is it Christ's reward? See, Christ died to redeem his bride, and we are given by the Father to the Son as a gift to the Son as a reward for conquering death, hell, and the grave. For doing what we could not, by walking blameless before the Father, though tempted and tried as we are. Where we failed, he didn't. It's his reward, not ours. We're his gift. It's our blessing. It's not our reward. We're blessed. We are not rewarded. We are blessed. But all we can think about is this reward which we feel we deserve. And that's the older brother's problem right there. He feels like he deserves something. Listen to this language. You're giving him what I deserve. Father, I didn't sin like he did. I've never been as filthy as he has. Why are you not celebrating me? Have I not been here at your house going about your work? Yet you don't even kill a goat for me, much less a calf. I didn't even get a goat, Father. But he, this lost son, gets a fattened calf? Really? That's his attitude. He's throwing a tantrum. He's stomping his feet. He's mad. He didn't get recognized. He's not getting any glory. This comes down to a perceived fairness in the older brother's eyes, because what's happening is not fair. In his eyes, he's lost sight of what the Father has given him. In a single moment, he threw out everything because of what the younger brother had. He's willing to just throw it all away. It counted for nothing. It didn't mean anything, Lord. See, he dismissed what he already had from the Father. So what are a few things that the older brother was so willing to overlook? First is he had a close walk with the Father. He had a constant access to the Father while his brother didn't. So we look out and we see things and we think they're good and these people are living for the devil and we think that, man, that looks so fun, that looks so inviting. Why can't I have any of that fun? But inside they're empty and they're broken and they're longing for a peace and a love they don't understand. And meanwhile, we're walking next to the Father and we forget that. See, the lost don't have the Father, but we do. Second was the confidence and provision of the Father. If ever trouble arose, the older brother was always there with the Father and could rely on the Father's strength and be confident that he would be provided for, that he would have enough to eat, that he would be clothed, that he'd have shelter over his head. But the younger brother had none of that. The world doesn't have the guarantee of provision. They don't have the guarantee of salvation, of eternity with Christ. See, he was in need and no one was willing to give him anything. And the older brother had everything. Third, we've always had an assurance of his inheritance as a son. See, through Adam, we've all lost our inheritance and we've all squandered it. But we've come back to him, and we've been assured of our inheritance as children of God. We've been adopted. We've been grafted in as a part of the family of God. And the older brother had never moved out and lost that assurance of his inheritance. But like Adam, the younger brother had squandered his because he trusted in himself, leaving him unsure of his inheritance. But you know who was never unsure of his inheritance? The father. The older brother wasn't there when the younger brother came home. He didn't see the filth that the younger brother was covered in. He didn't see his desperation. He didn't see his hopelessness. All he saw was the good time that he had, living it up in some, what he thought was something to be jealous of, to be envious of, that he could go off and sow some wild oats and live his own life, and then now he gets a free pass and gets to come home. He doesn't see how just truly lost this younger brother was. He was so wrapped up in his own opinion of what he thought was fair, he trampled on everything he already had with the father. Jesus, your death wasn't good enough for me. I want more. Your blood that covers me isn't enough. Give me more. I deserve more. Celebrate me. Look at me, Jesus. And we forget how loved we really are because another one comes home. As faithful believers, we can quickly move from grace to privilege and envy the apparent good fortune of sinners who repent. But what's God's intent for the older brother? Turn to Psalms 37. I think we'll get a pretty good idea there. So we're going to kind of, as we wrap up, go over verses 1 through 13 here. So in Psalms 37, 1 through 13, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Child, don't worry about what the world's doing. Don't be jealous of the world. Don't be envious. Don't covet it. It's going to fade. It's temporal. It's only here and in the now. I am forever. They're going to fade into nothingness. Keep your eyes on me. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of His heart. Trust in me. Befriend faithfulness. Not what the world has to offer. Deceitfulness, wickedness, envy, strife, pain, iniquity. Befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. Because as you move from the milk to the meat, God's going to mold you and make you a new creation. And He's going to give you a new heart. And He's going to shape your desires. And your desires are going to be fulfilled because they're kingdom-minded desires and not self-righteous desires. And those desires, you're going to have a fulfillment like never thought possible. And you're going to have a peace never thought possible because it's of God and not of you. Because He's going to give you the desires of your heart because He's going to place those desires in your heart as you continue to grow. But if you never move past the milk, you're never going to receive the meat. You won't be able to digest it. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Commit to Him. Live for Him. Follow Him. Trust in Him and He will act. He is always faithful. Where we fail, He never does. He will always act. He will always come through. He will always deliver on His promises. Where we fail, He won't. He will bring forth your righteousness. There's nothing righteous about us. But He will bring forth righteousness because of the blood of Christ that's been imputed upon us. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Be patient. Be still. What does that mean? It means delight in Him. Be in His Word. Study. Pray. Be alone with Him. Grow in your knowledge and your understanding. And just commune with Him. Spend time with the Father. Stop being so busy with the world and trying to solve all your own problems. Wait patiently on Him. Pray and wait. Don't worry about what the world is doing. Worry about what the Lord has for you. Receive it. Wait patiently. Listen for Him. Because what is looking out to the world gets us? It gets us refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. See, when we look out in the world and we see the unfairness of the world, we become angry and we become bitter and we want to do something in our own self-righteous might, but it only tends to evil because that's all we know. Let God be the judgment. Wait on the Lord and you will inherit His land. Their reward is temporal here. It's passing, it's fading, it's fleeting. As Pastor always says, it's a vapor in the wind. It's here 1 second, it's gone the next. What we have is an eternity full of hope and of celebration with the Father. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. You'll look one day and you'll look at their fancy life that you think is so great. You'll look out on the world and what the world had to offer, and you'll find that there's nothing there, that it's empty, it's hollow, it's selfish. But when we shelter in him, he gives us peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. How true is that verse today as it was then? All you have to do is look into the world and you see the wickedness against God's people and how they gnash their teeth at anything, at the mere mention of Jesus' name. They snarl, and what do they say? Bigot, racist, homophobe, Islamophobe. The world can't stand the authority and the power of Christ, so they gnash their teeth at it because that's all they can do. But what does the Lord do? The Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day coming. He knows the beginning from the end. Their gnashing and their mockery, it means nothing to him because he already knows he's won. There is no fight. There is no battle. It's an assured victory. And his day is coming. It's not our day. It's our blessing. But it's his day. So simply put, there is nothing you can do to keep you from Christ. So if you're here and you read that parable and you identify with that younger son and you think you've come to church a couple of times, you've listened to some things, you have some friends that have talked to you, and you think, well, maybe if I can just quit doing this, or maybe if I can clean myself up a little bit, maybe just give me another day so I can make myself better. Give me some more time so I can clean myself up. God's not interested in you cleaning yourself up. That's why he died on the cross. There's nothing more you can do to clean yourself. You're only going to find yourself farther and farther in sin, farther in iniquity. Come home. Come home. He's not interested in you cleaning or fixing yourself. Come home. That's what his finished work on the cross is all about. And if you hear, you become arrogant in your salvation so that your heart is hardened from rejoicing. And your pride has left you standing outside in the celebration because you think that you deserve something or you're owed something. Just remember, it's not your reward, it's your blessing. It's your blessing. So if you're outside and you're looking in and you feel that bitterness and you feel that pride that you should be celebrated, like I have to do from time to time, fall on your face and ask for forgiveness from a just and holy God, that his wrath has passed from you and he has given you his son, and he has given you eternal life through his son, and he no longer sees you as you were, but he sees you through the lens of his son. Perfect, and he's adopted you into his family. So stop standing outside and come in and celebrate. Celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word and the picture that you give us of the younger son, that there's nothing that we can do to ever clean ourselves and to never fix ourselves, Lord, but that you paid the price, Lord, and that you sacrificed all so that we may have all. And Lord, help us as we continue to grow to not allow our hearts to become hardened, Lord. Soften them. Remind us that we were once there too, Lord, and that we're owed nothing, but we're blessed beyond all measure. I thank you, Lord.